I think most of you know that just 1 hour ago we arrived. And so we have had a whole hour of holiday. But this is really only the beginning of what I know will be a beautiful week. Every year, since I first came to Holland with this message, we've had a most beautiful experience. Many of you have been listening to this message of the Infinite Way since my very first trip. And I know that you are at least beginning to understand why it is that there is this message and what it is that I'm trying to say that should be different in your ears. It should be different to what you have heard before if you are hearing it correctly. Ever since man ran into his first trouble on earth, he has looked for some way to solve his problems. And history shows us that he always sought to solve his problems through material means. That was his most natural instinct, was to find a great power, a greater power than his problem. And when he came to the end of human solutions, he began to seek for something superhuman, something greater than human. And so began a search for what eventually became gods, because they may have found one god to start with, but that god did not satisfy all of their needs, and so they looked for another. And they found another, and another, and another, until men in different parts of the world were worshiping a dozen gods, or dozens of gods. There was a different god to meet every need. If we needed a big crop of fish, why, we had one god for that. And if we needed abundant crops, we had a god for that. And if it was health or beauty or fertility, whatever it was, a different god appeared. And even in war, we found gods that would help us destroy our enemies. Of course, it wouldn't destroy our allies, only our enemies. But, as you so well know, all of this proved fruitless. These gods did not really perform. These gods did not meet the needs of the people. And so, instead of their being recognized, certain gods who actually performed, in every part of the world, there was a different god or a different set of gods, different mode of worship. Well, we may pass over many, many centuries hurriedly to come to the time of Father Abraham, when he, having received enlightenment from further east, accepted one god. Now, actually, the problems of the world would have been solved by Father Abraham had they not made the mistake of going to that one God for all the same things that previously they had been going to many gods. In other words, they were not praying aright. And when we do not pray aright, it really makes no difference whether we're praying to one God or whether we're praying to dozens of gods. There is the same lack of answer. It isn't really a discovery of what is God, so much as it is, first of all, the realization that there is only one God. Now, of course, after all of the centuries that have passed since Abraham, you would imagine that this world now is in agreement that there is only one God. But if you are familiar at all with even contemporary religion, you will know that almost every sect, every denomination, every religion has a God of its own, and your God is not that right one. It's always our God that's right. You are undoubtedly going to hell because you haven't the right God. On the other hand, the very same person who is convinced that he has the right God is being told by someone else, you are going to hell because we have only the right God. In our modern age, they have been trying to break down bigotry and bias, prejudice, by having organizations like the Brotherhood of Christians and Jews. You would think that at least as long as they're going to have a brotherhood, that they would agree that there is only one God. And they do. There's only one God, but it's my God. The Jewish God is not the Christian God. The Protestant God is not the Catholic God. The Catholic God is not the Vedantist God. And the Vedantist God certainly is not the Taoist God. And so even in what we like to consider this enlightened age, we have not yet agreed, not even among the intellectuals of the world, we have not yet agreed that there is one universal God, whether we speak of the God of the Jews or the God of the Christians or the God of the pagans, there can still be but one God. We would be far along on the path of universal peace, if only we could agree that there is one God, and that it is a universal God, and that whether you pray a Jewish prayer, or Protestant prayer, or Catholic prayer, or Hindu prayer, still there must be but one and the same God. That, at least, would fulfill the Master's teaching, call no man on earth your father, there is but one Father, the one in heaven. And if only we could agree that this is true, then all the rest of us on earth would be brothers and sisters, regardless of which church door we went into, and even if we went into none. At least we would be in agreement that whether we are white or black or yellow or brown, that still there is but one God and we be brethren. This alone would be the breaking down of bias, prejudice, and bigotry without trying to be tolerant, just being truthful. But acknowledging one God is but the first step to the solution of our problem, whether the problem is an individual one or a collective one, whether it is a problem of yourself or your family or your community, or whether it is a problem of the nation or a world of nations, we have only covered one half of the ground when we have acknowledged that there is but one God, and that we, all of us, are offspring of that God, heirs of that one God, joint heirs. Because the second step has to do with making contact with that God, and that can only be done through prayer. Prayer is the only means of contact with God. There is no other way. There never has been any other way, and there never can be any other way of making contact with God other than through prayer. And here is where our next and greatest step has to be taken away from all that we have previously been taught about prayer. I'm speaking now of most men and most women. Going back again to those of our ancestors who worshiped a dozen gods, you will find, those of you who have studied the ancient religions already know, that the people prayed for food or for crops or for rain. They always found something that they themselves could not provide, and then sought it from their deity, as if actually God were withholding it, and by their prayers they were going to get God to let loose of it. Then we come again to Brother Abraham, the friend of God, and we find the same mistake perpetuated. We find them still going to God to pray not only for the things they thought they needed, but they emulated the example of their pagan brothers. They even prayed to God to give them victory in war. They prayed, as the pagans did, and as pagans still do, for victory in war. Help us to destroy our enemy. We have never left the age of paganism, and we still pray as if a God who were God could destroy one and leave another, or as if any of us on the face of the earth had attained such goodness that we deserved to be spared while others were being destroyed. Is there a nation of people on earth who really believes that they are good enough to deserve God's grace, and their neighbor across the sea deserves the heavy hand of God's destruction? Yes, yes, there are people who still go to church to pray, save us and destroy our enemies. Do this for us, but withhold it from our enemies. That's as paganistic a prayer today as when it was voiced by those who had a dozen different gods. So it is. As long as men and women continue to pray for things whether it's for what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed, or whether they pray for homes or for automobiles or for safety or for security, as long as they are praying for something, their prayer is as paganistic as it was 5,000 years ago. And as long as an individual is praying to God for me, or for my family, or for my nation, it is as paganistic as it ever was at any time in the world's history, because it displays an ignorance of God. God is not a respecter of persons. God's reign falls on the just and the unjust. And so, if we are to bring the grace of God into our experience individually or collectively, we must first of all learn how to pray. And be assured of this, the world, as a world, does not know how to pray, and the proof of it is, by their fruits ye shall know them. And the fruitage of the world's prayer is certainly not peace on earth and goodwill to men, not yet. And it isn't a universal abundance, not yet. Probably one belief sets up the whole of the paganistic beliefs about God and prayer that are still entertained, and that is the belief that it is possible to get God to do something for you or for me, or for my family, or for my nation. Until this belief is wiped out of the thought of an individual, he has absolutely no possibility of receiving God's grace. As long as an individual believes that he can be set apart, or that because he belongs to this faith or that faith, that he has an in with God, a pull, an influence with God, he's far, far, far from the ability to realize God's grace. And so, our first step, really, must be to turn to Scripture and to turn within and see if we cannot attain a higher concept of God than we now entertain. And we must know this, that our concept of God has not yet reached the kindergarten stage, if we believe we can pray to God for something and get it, or if we believe we can pray to God for something for me or for you and get it. We haven't even entered the kindergarten stage of prayer. In fact, we haven't come out of paganism. We haven't even made the first move out of paganism while we believe that God is a respecter of persons or churches or nations or religions. If we believe that God is in any way responsible for the sun, the moon, the stars, the rain, the snow, we must know that these things exist not for you or me, or for your nation or my nation, or the members of your church or my church. They exist universally for all who wish to avail themselves of it. If we believe that behind the scientific discoveries of the world that have made automotive engineering possible, airplane possible, wireless, all of the great electrical achievements And now all of the atomic achievements, if at all we believe that behind these things there is a principle, certainly that should teach us then that there is nothing personal about God's grace, because these are available to anyone who wishes to open their mind or consciousness to them. Certainly, if we look at the history of paintings, of statuary, of art or literature in any form, and if we believe at all that God is the source of these, and the source of the inspiration of these, and the source of the art of these, then certainly we must know that God is no respecter of persons or religions or nations, but that God's grace is a universal one, and it belongs to anybody who will open their souls, open their consciousness, to receive, whether they want to receive art or literature or languages, whether they want to receive inventive ability or scientific discovery ability, whatever it may be, it is open and available to anyone. I'm sure that for a while it shocked many people in the United States to find that one of the great scientific discoverers, a man who has added a great deal to knowledge of scientific facts in the States, is a Negro born of parents in slavery. I'm sure that it must shock a lot of people to learn that some of our great discoveries, some of our great works in the world have come from not your religion or mine, or not your belief or mine, or not your race or mine. And must not this open us to the realization that God's wisdom is available to those who open themselves to receive it? The fish are in the sea, in every part of the world, close to the bad people and the good ones, and the black ones and the white ones. Fish are in the sea and birds are in the air. God is no respecter of persons. Let any individual open their consciousness to receive the grace of God, and they will receive it. And not because God is choosing them particularly, but because God is as universal as sunshine. And anyone may have the warmth and the light of the sun who will open themselves to it. So it is. First of all, we must understand God. And we must understand God not as the pagans did, as an individual holding out the things that we need and forcing us to our knees to make us pray for it or sacrifice for it. We must understand God as love, but as universal love. We must understand God as that which is closer to us than breathing, nearer than hands and feet, regardless of who we may be. We must understand God to be the light and the life of all being, the wisdom. Then, when we have found within ourselves an acceptance of God as universal being, as universal life, as universal love, as the life of the human world or animal world or vegetable world or mineral world, universal life, when we have acknowledged a God of that nature and a God closer to us than breathing, a God that enables us to say, the place whereon I stand is holy ground, a God that enables us to say, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? If I mount up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art there. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Thy rain falls on the just and the unjust. Once we have opened ourselves to that God, do you know that we are halfway home in our search for harmony, safety, security, peace, abundance? Not by desiring any of these things, merely by coming into an awareness of the God that really is. That's why Scripture says to know Him aright is life eternal. The world ought to know by now that they do not know Him aright because they haven't found life eternal. They're having a hard time stretching it out to 70 years with this bomb hanging over our head. Now, it is true that to know Him aright is life eternal. It is true that from the very moment we begin to understand God as the life of our being, the life of all being, we are beginning to understand God aright. The very moment that we acknowledge that God has placed cattle on 1,000 hills and crops in all the soil and fish in all the sea and birds in all the air, that God has done this not for you or me and not for Jews and not for Gentiles and not for Orientalists, but for God's own grace, for His children. The moment that we have acknowledged that God has done all of this for His children, not for a personal you or me, from that moment on, we are getting closer to the throne of God because we now can learn the meaning of praise and thanksgiving, which is one of the highest forms of prayer. You cannot praise God or thank God for anything that you receive. And those who are praising God and thanking God for something that they have received are praying amiss because God didn't send it to you. God sent it to earth. For all of us, no matter who we may be, and the very moment that you begin to change your prayer, your praise, and your gratitude, the very moment that you begin to change the form of saying grace at your table, if you do it, and instead of thanking God for what is on your table, as if God had anything to do with it, and begin to thank Him aright, thank Him because He grew the crops, thank Him because He grew the cattle and the fish. Thank Him because He made all of this universe possible for us. Then when you are thanking Him for His grace on earth, and realize that it's here for all of us, He doesn't deliver it to your table or to mine. He has placed it here on earth. And He has also said, Son, all that I have is thine. Now just think. The minute we give up the idea of personalizing God, the minute we give up the idea of personalizing our sense of prayers and gratitude, and begin to be grateful with every meal we eat, be grateful that there are vegetables and fruits in all the lands on earth for all the people. Be grateful that there are fish in every sea and birds in all the air. Be grateful that the sun and the moon and the stars are governed by God. The incoming and the outgoing of the tides is governed by God. Be grateful that man hasn't got something to do with it, or it would be in a mess. Be grateful that the laws of God are under God's jurisdiction. Roses come from rose bushes. Peaches come from peach trees, and apples come from apple trees. Why? Because man can't interfere with that. That's the province of God. And he hasn't done it for you or for me. He hasn't even made tulips for Holland. They're for all the world. You just appreciate them more, and that's why you have more of them. And so it is. Anything that we really appreciate unselfishly, we can have an abundance of. It's when we begin to love it selfishly that we find we're choking off our supply. Just be assured of that, that you can watch it in your gardens. The minute you start growing things for you, you've put limitation on it. When you plant your gardens with the realization that anybody and everybody can come along and enjoy their beauty and their fragrance and their color, in that moment, you are starting to demonstrate abundance, infinite abundance. Personalize it, and it begins to dry up. So it is. This thing of saying grace, thank you, God, for what you have on my table. What about all our neighbors' tables? Is that no concern of ours? Love thy neighbor as thyself. We should learn to say grace with every meal. But let that be a praise and a gratitude that the crops are in God's hand and the things of earth are in God's hand. And because they're in God's hand, they're universal, impersonal, impartial, and they're meant for all men. And if all men don't have them, that's their demonstration, or lack of it. Because it is said that if you abide in the Word and let the Word abide in you, you will bear fruit richly. But if you do not abide in the Word and you do not let the Word abide in you, you will be as a branch of a tree that is cut off and withereth. And so you will discover that if you abide in this word of prayer, if you abide in this word of God, if you understand God to be love and to be life, if you are praising God and thanking God for universal good and for its ever availability, you'll bear fruit richly. The very moment you try to personalize God and siphon him down into your garden, you've cut yourself off. You become as a branch of a tree that is cut off and withereth. The whole secret of life lies in understanding God aright, and then in understanding prayer aright. And prayer must never be selfish. Prayer must never be a going to God to do me a favor. Because in the very instant that I'm seeking it, I'm certainly neglecting my neighbor and desiring something for myself without any thought of my neighbor. And this is not loving thy neighbor as thyself. That is why it astonishes many people, even many who believe they know the Bible, when they are reminded of the fact that the Master said, it profiteth you nothing to pray for your friends. You must pray for your enemies. And then he tells you why. In order that you may be the Son of God. Think on that and you will know where our mistakes have been. We have prayed for our friends and for our allies and for our family. And mighty little praying for the enemy and for the stranger without the gate. And yet it profiteth you nothing to pray for your friends. In other words, prayer, in order to be the prayer of a son of God, must be the recognition of God as equally your father and mine, the father of the enemy and the father of the friend. And we must pray for our enemy the same as the master prayed for Judas Iscariot. Not to condone their offense, but Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Have you ever had the experience of feeling that you had done something wrong for which perhaps you were either being punished or from which you couldn't get your peace? Have you ever had an experience whereby you said to yourself, if only I could be forgiven, or if I could only forgive myself? If you have had that experience, you will know exactly what it means to pray for your enemy. Because there isn't an individual under the canopy who hasn't, through omission or commission, done something or left something undone that should not have been so. And just think what it would mean if we, those of us who are in this room, those of us who have something to regret in life, something for which we're sorry, something we know we should not have done. Think, if in this moment we could be assured, my sins are forgiven me. Think of it. If we could have the full and complete recognition, there are no more offenses charged against me. I am free. I am completely forgiven. What do you know? There wouldn't be a disease within 100 miles of our bodies. The very moment that we would realize that every sin of omission or commission has been completely erased from consciousness. And this I can say to you. Forgive those who wrong you. Forgive those who have persecuted you, or your race, or your nation. Forgive. And ask God's forgiveness, knowing that whatever has been done through ignorance, and you will fulfill the Lord's prayer. Forgive us our debts as, in proportion as we forgive our debtors. Stop and think how many times you've put a rope around your own neck in praying that very prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then not forgiving them, and finding ourselves not forgiven. And then you will know why. That you only become a child of God when you start releasing everyone on earth from their sins, from their offenses. The moment that you begin that, you yourself are released. Actually, there is a mystical reason for it. One that is never taught in any of the religions except the mystical religions. And that is this. There is only one self. God is the self of every individual, because there's only one life, and there's only one mind, and there's only one soul. So therefore, God is the self of every individual, and that means that I am you. And you are me, for we are one. You are in me, and I am in you, and we are in God. And therefore, what I do to you, I do unto myself. What I do of good unto you, I have done good unto myself. The bread that I have cast on the water comes back to me. The evil that I do to you, or the good that I leave undone unto you, is the good that never reaches me. Because I am in you, and you are in me, and we are one in God. There is only one selfhood, and what I do unto another, I am doing unto myself. And when I learn to forgive, be assured, I have learned how to be forgiven. When I have learned how to be philanthropic, I have learned how to receive philanthropy. Not charity. Love. When I learn to give love, I've learned how to receive love. When I've learned to give abundance, I've learned how to receive abundance. Why? Because I'm only giving it unto myself, which you are, and which I am. Once you learn that there is only one God, and that that God is closer to you than breathing and nearer than hands and feet, you will know that that's the God that's closer to me than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. Therefore, there is only one God in you and in me. It is yourself and it is myself, for we are one in spiritual sonship. We are one in divine being. Any prayer that is aimed at directing God's goodness to someone, someplace, sometime, is a waste of time. It's a waste of time. God cannot be influenced by man. Just think of the prayers that are uttered by the billions every day in an attempt to get God to do something for somebody. As if God were not infinite intelligence. As if the Master had never taught your Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. As if the Master had never taught it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Yet we go on telling God, begging, pleading, sacrificing, trying to get God, trying to influence God, trying to move God, instead of learning this. We have to yield ourselves to God. Not my will be done, thy will. We have to let go of what we think is good for us or our neighbor and trust to the fact that the God that we behold out here in the sun, the moon, the stars, and the times and the tides and the crops, this God that knows all this surely knows more than we do. And any attempt to teach God, tell God, influence God, must be throwing dust in the face of God. Actually, it's an insult. But since God isn't easily insulted, the insult comes back to us. For it is an insult to our own intelligence to believe that we are so superior to God's wisdom and God's love that we can tell God, direct Him. You see, this isn't the first time in the history of the world that a civilization stood on the brink. It's happened many times before. And each time before, the civilization was wiped out. Each time before that civilizations have been threatened, civilizations have been wiped out. Not one has ever come to a place in history such as we are in today and been saved. Everyone has gone down to utter destruction. Out of each one, there has come a remnant. And that remnant has been the start of a new civilization, and each time an improved one, but up to a certain point, and then destruction. Now, we all read the newspapers and or perhaps listen to the news on the television or the radio, and I wouldn't be surprised that some of us even believe that if we were president or king or emperor, that we'd know more what to do than our present ones are doing. Probably we could give them some advice as to how these human problems could be met. But if there's any man or woman here willing to face themselves honestly, they would have to admit that right now they wouldn't like to be the president of any country or the prime minister of any country. It would be a bad spot to be in. And I wonder if there's anyone in this room who really believes that there is a human solution to the problems that face the world today. I wonder if there is a thinker in this room who believes that there is any human solution to any of the major problems that are facing civilization today. It would certainly be a husky individual who could claim to know how the situation is going to come out in South Africa. Well, you know, not only South Africa, United States, Russia, it looks very much as if an infinite power had hit up against an irresistible barrier. It looks almost as if we were at that point where we're stalemated. And if there is anyone in our political world who even believes that he has a solution, you know, he's keeping it secret. There hasn't been one advanced on any of the major points that are threatening this world. And the reason is clear. There isn't a human solution. There just isn't. It's an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. But there is a spiritual solution, and there always has been. There has been a spiritual solution to mankind's troubles ever since the world began. And the question is, will mankind now avail themselves of that spiritual influence and receive a spiritual solution? It's easy enough to say, oh, we'd like to, show us how, but it isn't that simple. Because while I would dare say what I have said here tonight to you, be assured it is only because you came here of your own free will and accord. You weren't advertised for. You presumably knew something about what you would hear before you got here. I would no more go out into the public places of the world and say that there will be no solution until we change our concept of God and prayer. Because believe it or not, the world is not yet ready to give up its paganistic ideas of God or of prayer. And the only time and the only place where you find those really seeking God and the things of God are when you do find the small groups who have gathered together in many places throughout the globe, drawn together by a spirit, not by advertising, not by somebody's popularity, but drawn together by the spirit, they seem ready to hear that we will have to go within and learn more about God, learn more about prayer, and begin to prove in our individual lives that there is a God influence available to all of those who are willing to impersonalize God and prayer and to begin to understand the nature of a God that can't be sought for loaves and fishes, a God that need not be prayed to for what you shall eat or what you shall drink, but a God who must be understood as infinite, divine, universal love, life, being. And then relaxing in that confidence and assurance and watching God's grace as it picks us up when we are no longer praying only for our friends, but are praying in a universal manner. Throughout all ages, there have been individuals who have sought and found the kingdom of God. Every one of them has revealed that the kingdom of God is within you. It is not to be found in holy mountains. It is not to be found in holy temples. It is not to be found in holy teachers or holy books. For the kingdom of God is neither low here nor low there. The kingdom of God is within you. The very moment you acknowledge this, you must acknowledge that this is a universal truth. It cannot be the truth about you alone, for God cannot be a respecter of persons. For God to be God, God must be closer to you than breathing, but near, closer to me than breathing. Then, when we have acknowledged this, when we have acknowledged within our own being this universal nature of God, and when we have begun to pray praise and gratitude, not for what God is doing for me or for you or for your nation or my nation, but for what God has done in this world and what God has placed here for our benefit. That we, through the spirit of love that we entertain for each other, may find available for us. And be assured of this, it becomes available to us in no other way than through love. And that is why the Master threw out 9 out of the 10 commandments and saved out only one of them and added another one. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, and when we love our neighbor as ourselves, this love becomes our salvation, physically, mentally, morally, spiritually, in every phase of our existence. And so it all comes down to these words: ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Don't go looking to God to do something. It is ye that must know the truth, and then the truth makes us free. Thank you. Thank you.